just like edit his teacher's words.
One morning, Rabbi Shlomo Riskin was in Riga. Okay? Riga is a place in the USSR, and this was before the USSR allowed Jews to practice openly. In fact, Riskin was smuggling in tefillin and talluses and Jewish paraphernalia to the USSR by the directive of the Babitcher Rebbe at the time. There's many interesting stories about this time period. And
which year is this?
I think 70s or something.
My grand uncle lived it too. With the joint distribution.
Something like that. They were like just going to. Visiting Russia.
Cool.
And my you brought a suitcase full of
seats. Yeah. So Rav Riskin was doing that. I have an awesome story about Rav Shlomo also did something similar, but let's stick with this story for now. So at the time, he went to a shul. Now, the Soviets were wary of him, so they sent two goons, two USSR, you know, policemen, And Rav Riskin, wherever he went, these guys were following him there. Now, he went to shul, and there was a video camera on the Aron Kodesh, because anyone who got an aliyah and openly practiced Judaism was risking being fired from their job, and even worse, getting arrested. So that day, a father and a son get up with the jacket over the head so no one could see their head, and they got an aliyah, and it was this boy's bar mitzvah. But they couldn't openly reveal themselves because they didn't want to risk, you know, their whole lives. But
why didn't they just come to the shul?
He went to.
Why get a recording? Why record them doing this?
I guess I don't know. I guess they didn't have enough staff all the time. I'm not sure, but in any case, that was a level of secrecy and mesiris nefesh, like self-sacrifice that was necessary in order to practice Judaism at the time. The only people who were davening there were like retired people that were already on the blacklist or that had nothing to worry about. So this is the environment. So anyways, Rabbi Riskin gets up there and he gets an aliyah and somebody pretends like he's just rolling the Torah and he sneaks up to them and say, "We're thirsty." And Rabbi Riskin says, "What?" He says, "We're thirsty for Torah. At 12 o'clock, come down to the basement but without your goons." So he's like, okay, how am I going to get rid of them? But miraculously, mincha ends and the goons leave. Later he figured out that was their lunch break. So he figures, oh, I have like an hour free or so. And he goes down to the little basement. And there he sees in this tiny little room, a bunch of Soviets, a bunch of Russians, sitting and having a tish, singing songs. Okay, now I'll read inside. So it was black as pitch, like the darkness of Egypt. I found my way to a room where there were 15 people around the table, most of whom I recognized from the earlier service. Set out on the table were bottles that looked to me like they contained water, slices of honey cake, and a chair of honor for me. The Gabbai repeated to me, "We're thirsty for Torah." He poured me a full glass of the clear liquid, which did not smell like water, and whispered in my ear that it was vodka. It was my first time that I made, it was on Shabbos. It was my first time that I made Kiddush on anything but wine, and the first time I'd ever tasted vodka. I made the blessing, I gave a Dvar Torah, they sang a niggin, they did a dance. They poured me another vodka, I gave another Dvar Torah, a niggin, a dance, and again, more vodka, another Dvar Torah, a niggin, and a dance. 9 times. By the 9th time, 2 things had occurred. First of all, I didn't have any more words of Torah in my repertoire to give. I had said whatever I had to say in that week's parsha. The second thing that happened was that until that point, everything had felt like black Tisha B'Av, and all of a sudden, it began to feel like pink Purim. I felt very light. I felt very good. And I turned to the individual who had been the Baal Korah, the Torah reader, and I said, "Please, you give this Dvar Torah. I want to hear something that I can bring back with me." This is a Dvar Torah from Yisrael Friedman, a Chabadnik, who since came to Israel. He wraps tefillin at people at the Kotel. But this is the Dvar Torah that changed Rabbi Riskin's life and convinced him to make Aliyah.
Hopefully he can meet him.
Yeah, and you'll tell him about this Dvar Torah, and hopefully it'll change our lives too. In Ifra, he's a chief rabbi. So listen to the story, Eli Torah. He began with a verse from the Torah reading. Do not withhold the wages due to your hired hand. That day you shall give him his wages. By the end of the day, you must give him his wages. Okay? There's a mitzvah in the Torah. You have to pay your worker his wages. But there seems to be something wrong with that law. Okay? There's a Gemara in Kiddushin that records a tragic event. Rav Elisha ben Avuya, your man, the Rebbe of Rav Meir, became a heretic. And he joined the Roman Epicurean Sabbath desecrators and consumers of non-kosher food. How could such a thing have happened? The Gemara explains that Elisha ben Avuya saw two incidents that caused him heresy.
Caused him what? Heresy.
Firstly, he witnessed a personal tragedy. He saw a father ask his son to please climb a tree and bring down a pigeon. The boy went up the tree, sent away the mother bird, took the pigeon, and in so doing, was keeping two commandments that in the Bible are specifically rewarded with long life. Whereupon the young boy fell from the tree and died before his father's eyes. Elisha ben Avuya called out, "Late din v'late dayan, there is no judge and there is no judgment," and became a heretic. He further witnessed a natural tragedy, whatever. Okay.
Wait, what was the natural tragedy?
The national tragedy that during the Hadrianic persecutions, the Roman imprisoned Chutzpit HaMetorgeman, who was a sage with mellifluous, beautiful voice. His Torah lectures drew great crowds of appreciative listeners. The Romans cut out his tongue, tied it to the tail of a pig, and sent the pig dragging the tongue throughout the streets of Judea. How could a tongue that spewed forth diamonds now lick the dust? There's no judge and no judgment, said Elisha ben Avuya, and he became a heretic. Rav Yaakov said, had my grandfather understood the basic foundation of Jewish theology, he would not have become a heretic. There's no reward for performing commandments in this world. The reward for the commandments is in the world to come. Long life means long eternal life in the dimension of the world of souls at the conclusion of one's life in this world. Okay, so you all following so far? It's kind of a continuation of yesterday's shiur. When Elisha ben Avuya, his confusion was when the Torah says you're going to get rewarded with long life, it didn't mean in this world. It means in the next world. Everyone following me so far?
Yeah.
But, continue the Baal Kaida, how can Rav Yaakov be correct? How can that be? How could God tell us that we must pay the day laborer at the end of the day when he himself doesn't pay us for the commandments as soon as we perform them? How can God make us wait for a reward until the end of our lives? Hashofet kol ha'aretz lo yaseh mishpat? Will the judge of the entire world himself not do justice? How can God set more exacting standards for us than he sets for himself? If he wants us to pay the day laborer immediately, he should give us our reward for commandments immediately as well. You hear the question? It's a great question. How can God demand that I pay my worker every single day and he not reward me for my good deeds every single day? How can he make me wait for 100 years from now? It's a great question. No, you hear the Shiloh?
What a kasha.
You hear the question? I'll say it again.
I can say it.
How? Elitor, say it.
How can Hashem not... If we are obligated to pay our workers every single day, is that it? For the work that they did, how can Hashem, the judge of all judges, not reward us for the things that we do day to day?
Right, because we're saying that God only rewards us. We only have a guarantee of reward in the Olam Haba, in the next world.
It's not about the reward; it's about the act.
I understand it's not about the reward, but at the end of the day, how can God not reward us if we're expected to reward our work?
Maybe we're taking our reward for granted, like the ability to walk and and live comfortably. Is that?
Okay, good.
Maybe that's also a reward.
Okay, it's a good answer. Beautiful answer. It's a good, I like it. It's a good answer. Aaron.
Like some people take it for granted. Like some people,
Aaron, you're right. Maybe you could.
Like some people don't have all their.
Right. Maybe you could look at it as all of life is a reward and we don't deserve anything. And just the fact that we're alive is itself a reward. And if we die, that's the natural way of things. Maybe. Aaron, you hear the Shiloh though? It's still a question that I think bothers some people. Let's see what the Heiliger Rebbe told Rav Shlomo Riskin, and let's see what we think about it. After everything I had witnessed and experienced in the Soviet Union, I could well understand the overwhelming question of Yisrael Friedman was asking. Look at the commitment being displayed by these Soviet Jews day in and day out. Where was their reward? Even this very Kiddush with vodka and words of Torah was placing every participant in mortal danger. There may have been permission for post-retirement Jews to pray in the synagogue, but the kiddush was technically a criminal act. Any minute, the door of the basement could be open, KGB police could enter, and all kiddush participants could be imprisoned, or worse. That is why we were sitting in the dark, hoping to escape notice. Where was the reward for these precious Jews who were risking everything for their Yiddishkeit? You hear the question? It was more than an intellectual question. It was a question coming from the heart. So here's the answer. Rabbi Yisrael answered his own question. He said, there's a Gemara in the 7th chapter of Bamatzia that differentiates between a hired hand and a day laborer, a contractor. Yes, a day laborer has to be paid at the end of the day, but a contractor has to be paid only at the end of the project. We, vis-a-vis God, are not day laborers. We are contractors. We each have a unique function to perform, given the talents with which we are endowed at the time and place in which we live. Our function begins almost as soon as we are born, certainly as soon as we make decisions, and ends only when we die. Only then can we know and can God judge if we were involved in the proper function for us, and if we discharge our unique responsibilities adequately. That is why there is no reward in this world. And he looked at everybody there and said, the most important thing one can do in this world is to discover your purpose, how each one of us can best improve the world even a little bit, given our abilities, given the time in which we live, given the place where we function.
I like that.
And then we must discharge our divinely given responsibilities with as much integrity, devotion, and grace as we can possibly muster. It was at that moment in Riga, after 9 vodkas, that I resolved in my heart that if I am privileged to be living in a generation of our return to the national homeland, how could I not use my one chance at life to fulfill my purpose in Israel? I thought of how much these Soviet Jews are sacrificing to attempt to get to Israel, when all I have to do is get on a plane. It was this Dvar Torah that inspired me at that moment in Riga to take an oath to make Aliyah, an attempt to contribute to world Jewry as a rabbi living in the Jewish state of Israel. I also silently vowed that once I arrived in Israel, I would make kiddush every Shabbos afternoon on vodka. I floated back to the hotel, deeply moved and inspired by what I had heard. I have tried to recapture a little bit of that resolve every Shabbos, after shul, when I try to make kiddush on vodka, wherever in the world I may be.